as we sang that, I understand the intent of the songwriter, but I was thinking that that chorus might be better worded, Lord, you are able. We surely aren't. And in fact, the disciples, when they answered that, didn't understand what they were saying. But they had a right heart and good, noble desires. But we are reminded so often of how unable we are to do those things that are before us. But I trust that we have a heart and a passion to want to do whatever God would enable us to do, whatever God would do and work in our lives. So I don't forget this later on. Brother Steve has asked if he could get a few men to help right after the service tonight, moving the pulpit off the platform over into the overflow area, I believe. So the whatever that means, clearing out a little bit of a path, getting that through and getting that moved tonight in anticipation of the program. One of these symmetrical people, can't stand it if I'm off center. Want to get one of the for the school program this Friday evening. Encourage you to plan to be there for that. We'll look forward to that that good time. Let me open your Bibles, if you would, tonight to 1 Kings chapter 3. And we are in our ninth message in this series, working through some of the prayers that we find of God's people recorded in the Scripture. In the last several sessions, we looked at several prayers that King David prayed. And now this evening and our next session, we will look at two prayers prayed by King Solomon. And trust these things will be helpful. As I did Sunday morning, we're going to look at this and probably find some conflicting thoughts that come through in this prayer of David's, his prayer for wisdom, prayer that we're very familiar with in concept. But we're going to look a little bit at the background and just kind of the setting and just kind of see what things we can glean from David's praying of this prayer. So let's begin here. I'll read verses 4 through 15. You follow along here in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. I also have given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke. Behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. And I think that one of the things about Solomon's prayer for wisdom is impacting to us because, frankly, just the very fact of asking for wisdom reflects that there was wisdom already in his life in some measure. So we see Solomon praying a very wise prayer for wisdom. And yet in this wise man, both the man who before he prayed it and the man he became as God imbued him with even greater wisdom, this guy is kind of, to me, an enigma. My wife and I were talking today a little bit as we were driving to visit someone in the hospital just about some of these Old Testament characters that It's hard to tell if they're a believer, if they're not. It's hard to tell really where they are, where they're at. Solomon, in my opinion, clearly is a believer because of some of the things we'll read here, because of the thing that he asked God for, because of the fact that he's used by God to record Scripture. As my wife pointed out, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have reasons to believe clearly Solomon is a believer. And Solomon is in many ways a godly man, and yet he is a guy with all kinds of problems. I mean, the most notable of them is the one that comes to mind, how he married 700 wives and had additional ladies besides that and allowed them to distract him from God and get him pursuing after false religions. So, you know, that one looms large. But let me suggest that, you know, Solomon, probably a lot like most of us, a man who had a heart for God, who had a love for God, and yet a man who had some distinct blind spots and sinful propensities and weaknesses in his life, and that all was kind of mixed together. We tend to want to kind of characterize our lives as either right or the need to get right. I mean, it's kind of either everything's right or it's not. And there's a sense in which that's true. I mean, if there's problems in our life, we need to confess them to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of unrighteousness and make things right in our relationship with Him. But as a general characterization of our lives, we're probably a lot like Solomon. We have some strong points. We have a characteristic love for God, and yet there's problems there. And so we just kind of want to look a little bit at where Solomon was at. A lot of times we think about Solomon, we think, well, he started out pretty well. And then, you know, as life went on, things kind of unraveled. I would suggest that even very, very early in his reign, we see the problems in Solomon's life that are going to continue throughout his life and lead to problems. Okay, so let's just kind of talk a little bit about the background here. We have this man, Solomon. He makes some good choices, but he also makes some bad choices. Well, before we jump into that, let me just begin us with a word of prayer. Message title tonight is just simply Solomon's Prayer for Wisdom, but we'll cover, obviously, some of the things surrounding that. So let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for these accounts about these Old Testament saints. They lived in a day when they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the same way in which we do. They lived in a day where they had not the fullness of revelation that we do. And yet, Father, You had given them Your Word. You had instructed them in how they were to live. Instructed them as to Your person. You loved them just as You love us. So, Father, as we examine the lives of these men and women, we pray, Father, that we would see there's relevance to us. There's things about their lives, though many years ago and in a very different culture, that yet are reflective of the reality of being a sinner in need of salvation and then saved by grace and in need of God's grace in order to live for God. So we pray, Father, that You would use this in our lives tonight. It would challenge us, cause us to examine our own hearts, that would assure us of Your love for us and Your care for us. I ask You bless during these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if we were to go back to the beginning of 1 Kings 3, we would find in chapter 1 that David is approaching the end of his days. And so his oldest living son, probably, his fourth oldest son, Adonijah, but presumably by this time he was the oldest surviving son, Adonijah is kind of staking out his intentions to become the next king. And so he's looking around and he begins to draw to him people who are supportive of him in that regard. And word comes around to David, and David, aided by Bathsheba, by Nathan the prophet, by Zadok the priest, by Benaiah, one of his mighty men, David works it out so that they realize this is happening and there's this problem here, and they know that God's intention and David's intention is that Solomon would be the next king. So they kind of make a public play in this, and they go out and they take Solomon down the street riding on David's donkey as a sign that he's the one to be David's successor, and they announce him as the new king. Zadok anoints him. And that word kind of spreads around to others, and then people realize that, you know, that David has set up Solomon as king, and there's a strong following there behind Solomon. So those who were pursuing after Adonijah just kind of abandoned that path. And so there's this just kind of embracing then Solomon as the new king. So that happens. Then in chapter 2, David dies. And so now Solomon is king on his own. A little bit of time there when they were kind of co-regents. Now Solomon is the king on his own. And he just pretty much pursues the pattern of things as they happened in those days. His brother, via Solomon's mother, makes a request that one of David's concubines would become his wife. And Solomon interprets that as his brother kind of asserting some sort of claim as the eldest brother, and so he has him killed. And he has Joab killed. And he banishes Abiathar as high priest, who had kind of sided with his brother, and sets up Zadok as the priest. And so what Solomon pursues here is kind of politics as usual for that day, where you have anybody who is a potential threat to your throne killed. Typically, those threats are often blood relations, as in the case here, and any other amongst the senior advisors and leaderships that seem to kind of throw their support to one of your potential adversaries, you have them killed as well. And Solomon does that. And I suppose we could kind of write that off to, well, that was kind of the pattern of the day. But the thing that is conspicuously absent in those first couple of chapters in 1 Kings is there's no mention of the righteousness of God anywhere in this. There's no mention of God directing Solomon anywhere in it. It appears that Solomon just kind of took matters in his own hands to secure his rule and to eliminate any adversaries. And so chapter 2 concludes with these words, "And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Now, God had promised that that kingdom would be established in the hand of Solomon. In a sense, it has happened more because God sovereignly plans that than because Solomon had demonstrated righteousness in his dealings. So really, we have Solomon here starting out, let's just say, a little bit suspect. I mean, you know, I can't say that the Scripture definitively maligns what he did, but it's certainly, at best, kind of suspect. Now we come to chapter 3. Take a look here. Let's just look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3 that presents kind of a puzzling mix of commentary on Solomon's early reign. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." Verse 2 says, "Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places." So we've got this little short paragraph here that kind of characterizes David's early years there as king. And you look at it and you say, well, is that kind of commending David? I mean, it does say that that he loved the Lord, that he walked in the statutes of David, his father. But it also seems kind of like a critique because it points out some problems. And you say, so what's the point? Is it to speak well of David or speak not so well of David or a little bit of both? Well, let's just kind of examine a little bit more detail. Okay, verse 1 says Solomon made affinity. The word that's translated there, made affinity, has the idea of made a marriage alliance. That's, if you were to translate it very literally, that's what the word means. Made a marriage alliance. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, it says this in verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them." That's the same word, made marriage alliance. "Neither make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." And then in Deuteronomy 17, it says this. This is cautionary words to the nation. "When you come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," this is verse 14 through 19 of Deuteronomy 17, "and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." Okay, the point there is that they were to keep Egypt at arm's length. Don't get politically connected with Egypt, whether for security reasons, for economic reasons, don't do it. Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes to do them. So there's the instructions about when you have a king. Okay, don't go back to Egypt. Don't intermarry. Don't do things for political and economic reasons. You just trust me, read my words, obey them. That's what you want in your king. So the first statement that we really have, once Solomon establishes it, he gets rid of his rivals, he steps into kingship there, and the first thing it says, that he made a marriage alliance with Egypt. So he just violated all the provisions of that instruction in one fell swoop there, really right out of the gate. And you see, his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, though she was only one of hundreds of wives, she was a very, very influential wife to him. In fact, it is said that when the palace was built, one entire wing was built for her. Not to mention all these other wives. But, you know, she was had kind of a special place, and she's ultimately one that has particular ability, as well as many of these other pagan wives, to influence Solomon down the road to pursue all kinds of ways after false gods. Okay, so right at the beginning, this starts with this decision that Solomon makes here. Let's go on to verse 2. Hold on, let me finish verse 1, okay? So it says, he marries this woman, and then verse 1 ends this way, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And you say, what's the connection there? Well, it's this. If you were to look a little bit later on in the book of 1 Kings, Chapter 9, verse 10 tells us that Solomon spent 20 years as a builder. Chapter 6, verse 38 indicates that it took the first 7 years or a little bit more to finish the temple. And then the first verse of chapter 7 says, and another 13 years to finish the palace. So the fact is, the temple was finished first, the palace was finished later. But here in 1 Kings 3, verse 1, it says, it implies that he built the palace first and then the temple. And you say, well, which is it? Well, chronologically, it was the temple was finished first, then the palace. But in Solomon's mind, what was happening? He married this woman. He's building a wing of the palace for her. And his passion for the building of the temple is distracted by the burden to build the palace and the burden to satisfy this wife who he had taken. And now you move on to verse 2. It says, only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. So it says, until those days he was building. And he finally finished the temple. And it says, and the people were sacrificing at the high places. And the point there is not to be critical of the people, though what they were doing wasn't right, but to make the point that, you know, why were they doing that? Because the temple hadn't been built yet. Why hadn't the temple been completed more quickly? Because Solomon was distracted. He was a double-minded man. And he was pursuing these other interests that began with the taking of this wife and the forming of this alliance with Egypt. Now, verse 3 begins this way. It says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. So there's a very positive statement. And just, I mean, a statement of here's a man who has a love for God, for Jehovah, and a man who is endeavoring, who wants to walk after the statutes of David his father. But then look at the rest of the verse. Okay? It says, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Okay, so the only there is, but with this caveat. Okay, he had a love for God. He had a heart to serve God. He wanted to walk after the statutes of David his father, but wasn't exactly right because he's still worshiping in the high places. And the temple hasn't been built yet. And we're going to go on here in verse 4, and we're going to see him going to the high place to offer worship. So you have this man, and kind of the picture we have here is a man who has a love for God. He has a heart for God. He has a desire to worship God. He is, in one measure, being obedient to God's calling upon him to build the temple, and yet he's not doing it fervently, devotedly, single-mindedly, single-heartedly, and that's what these verses are pointing out to us. There were these distractions. And even very early in his reign, he begins making these bad choices. But he's a wise man. So it's an interesting mix when you think about this person. And my challenge to us folks as we begin here, before we even step into the prayer itself, is that we would recognize this. We're probably like Solomon in a lot of ways. It's probably true for, you know, Wednesday night crowd at church. I mean, these are people who have some measure of right priorities, right? Or we wouldn't be here. Wanting to be here, gathering with God's people, being instructed from God's Word. And it's probably a fair statement that we have a love for God. And we have a desire to worship God. And yet I wonder if, in many ways, in my life, in your life, we're not like Solomon with some pretty distinct blind spots too. With a certain measure of double-mindedness in certain areas that is distracting us from wholeheartedly, unreservedly being the man or woman of God that God would have us to be. And I think that's helpful for us because our inclination is to see ourselves as either everything's right and we're walking with the Lord or we're just totally backslidden. And the reality is we'll probably have a mix in our lives as a general reality. A lot of things where there's a heart for God, things where there's not. It doesn't have to be that way. But I think if we look at our hearts, if we allow God's Holy Spirit to search us, we recognize that may be the case. And one of my burdens for myself and for all of us as we consider this text tonight is that we would ask God to show us where those blind spots are. You know, frankly, blind spots are blind spots because we don't see them. The question comes, though, when you see it, will I obey? Will you obey? When God opens our eyes to a blind spot, now it's no longer a blind spot. Now it's a matter of very, very clearly realizing we have a choice to make. You know, and Solomon, he made bad choices that weren't blind spots, but there are also things that, you know, the way that our flesh works is it kind of easily rationalizes things and makes things seem less significant than they are. And I point out to you here that you have a man who is in large measure a godly man, and yet one who is on a downward trajectory. And the problem with Solomon is, despite all his wisdom, he is never going to face up to those blind spots, if you will. He's never going to face up to the bad trajectory that he's on and seek the face of God and see it changed. He just continues. And ultimately, it ends up in being the rending of the kingdom from him. Because of his father David, God says, I won't do it in your lifetime, but the kingdom's going to be torn from you, from your dynasty in one measure. Ultimately, because I promised it to David, it'll be restored. But really, the demise of Israel began right here with Solomon. I mean, God's going to tell him that later on. He's going to tell him, I'm going to rend the kingdom from you. I'm going to tear it from your hands, as it were. So we come to verse 4. It says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. I think he did so genuinely. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. Now, here's a remarkable opportunity. You know, I've spent a lot of time on that background to point out this. The opportunity is not given to Solomon because he deserved it. It's not given to Solomon because he was just such a godly man that the Lord was just intensely pleased with the way he was living his life and said, you know, Solomon, you've earned the privilege of one grand request from me. It isn't because Solomon is just walking closely with the God and somehow or other deserving of a blessing. Simply because he's a double-minded man with a single-minded God who loves him. And God just has a heart for him. The name Solomon means peaceful. Solomon had a second name. You may not remember this one as readily, but it's Jedidiah. Okay, this is a name that was given ultimately by God himself. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, we're told that Bathsheba bare a son, and David called his name Solomon. Okay, and interesting choice of names for David because David was the man of war. Here's going to be the man of peace. Solomon means peaceful, who's going to build the temple. So David still has that passion to see the temple built there. And the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. 2 Samuel 12:25 says, and he, speaking of God, sent by the hand of Nathan. In other words, he gave a message to Nathan the prophet. And he, David, called his son's name, Jedidiah, because of the Lord. In other words, because the Lord sent this message through Nathan the prophet and said, I want him named Jedidiah. So we remember Solomon. That's the name we associate with this man. But he's also got this other name that God gave him that was beloved of God, or beloved literally of Jehovah. And so here is a man upon whom God has set his love and his affections. He loves him dearly. And though the man is struggling, he has a heart for God, but he's struggling, God still offers him this grand opportunity. and he says, ask. One request, ask what you desire. What is your burden, and I will give it to you. Now, we understand that God gives us open opportunity to ask Him for all manner of things. But here He's asking Solomon, I think in particular in the context of, you've now begun your reign. The kingdom has been firmly established. You are the king. So, how would you like me to bless you as king? What's your vision? What's your passion? What's your aspiration for your life, for your reign as king? That's the kind of question that God asks him here. And so let's take a look here at how Solomon answers that. Notice three things that Solomon has in mind as he considers what to ask God for. The first is he considers the reason that he is king. Okay? We'll see this in verse 6. He considers that his father David's legacy is largely responsible for why he's king. David was a man who walked with God. He was a man who loved God dearly. He was a man after God's own heart. And Solomon recognized that that's really why he, Solomon, is now king. Look at verse 6. And Solomon says this to God. He says, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." In other words, he says, I am living proof here that my father loved you and that you loved him, and you made a promise to him that his son would sit on this throne, and here I am in answer to your promises made to my father David, who was a man after your own heart. God had been merciful to David. David had responded in love for God. And Solomon considers the past, and he recognizes that he's not king because he's worthy, because he's proven it, because he's earned it, because he fought for it. He's king simply because God loved his father and made a promise to his father, and God keeps his promise. And there's Solomon right there. I think implied in that is Solomon recognizes that God loves him too. And his name would remind him of that. So he considers the reason he's king. Secondly, he considers his own inability. Verse 7, he says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Okay, so now, Solomon wasn't literally a little child. He was probably somewhere in the ballpark of age 30 around this time, give or take. So he wasn't just a kid. But he's right. You know, he's not a mature, experienced leader. He hadn't proven things to earn his way to this point. And so he realizes he's king because of a promise made to his father. And he realizes now as he faces this task before him that he is inexperienced, that he is not in a position where he can rely upon himself. He doesn't necessarily have confidence in his ability to do the things that kings did. Kings in those days weren't just, you know, it wasn't like the king or queen of England, where they're kind of a figurehead. I mean, kings were the executive branch. They were the legislative branch. They were the chief of the judicial branch, as it were. They were the chief diplomat. They were the ones who made all kinds of decisions. They had great authority to speak. So, I mean, it was just a huge responsibility. And here Solomon humbly recognizes, you know what? In comparison to this task, I'm like a little toddler. I'm in no position to carry this out. And I'm here not because I've earned it and proven it. I'm here because of a promise made to my father. Solomon reflects on the reason he's king, his own inexperience, and then 30 reflects on the task before him. Verse 8 says, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." So there's a monumental task here. And frankly, now I can't say that Israel was any worse than America or anybody else, but the Bible does regularly describe these people as stubborn and stiff-necked and gives us all kinds of examples to that effect. Now, we could make our own list examples about the culture in which we live, but the fact is, here is a huge nation. It's been a transitory nation. It's not been a long-established kingdom. It's relatively new. There are still enemies all around them, and in fact, a lot of enemies interspersed among them, and there's all kinds of problems there. And Solomon's just thinking this through, and it's like, whoa, you know, I'm incapable, and even if I thought I was capable, the size of the task is just enormous. And so as Solomon thinks about these things, I'm not here because I've deserved it or earned it. I'm not here because I'm experienced. I'm not. And this is a job that is incomprehensible to me. He says, you know, Lord, what I need is wisdom to be an effective king. And that's really what he's after, is wisdom to be an effective king in the face of this huge job. So he asks God for wisdom. So look at verse 9. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? Now, to us the word wisdom can have a lot of different meanings to it. I mean, we might talk about wisdom in the context of direction for our lives, and certainly there's a sense in which Solomon was seeking direction, and we can use the word wisdom about prudence and discretion and applying knowledge in a profitable way. And when we think about the book of Proverbs, many of which was authored by Solomon, we think about wisdom as in comparison to fools. And we say, you know, fools don't apply the truths of God's Word wisely. They make stupid choices. They make sinful choices. The wise man makes careful, informed choices. They apply God's Word in spiritually profitable ways as God enables them to do that. And God tells us to dig into His Word to try to embrace that kind of wisdom. Frankly, that's not, I don't think, exactly what was going through Solomon's mind as he's asking. Solomon is asking for something that we might describe as discernment. In fact, that term appears a little bit later here. But, you know, the idea to see through things to what they really are. You know, the best example we have is going to follow right on the heels of this. He prays this prayer, God responds, and in come these two ladies. And they're bickering over whose baby this really is. And it's the old, you know, Solomon cutting the baby in two. You know, well, it wasn't that Solomon made a spiritual decision in terms of how he was going to live his own life. It's that Solomon saw the dynamics of the situation. And he had an understanding, a discernment about human nature. And he recognized the heartbeat that a mom would have for her own child. And so he was very wise, discerning, prudent in that sense in order that he could make a righteous, fair, even-handed judgment. That's his burden in the context of judging and leading the people. So that's the kind of wisdom that Solomon is asking for. And I'm sorry if that kind of bursts our bubble, but that really is it. But let me suggest this, okay? We can ask God for every kind of wisdom. Right? Not just the wisdom to be discerning in decisions that we have to make, maybe in the role of some leadership position like Solomon had, but we can go to God for wisdom in the sense of direction for our lives. We surely ought to and can go to God for wisdom in the sense of, help me not to live life like a fool, God. Show me the weaknesses in my life. Show me what you want to do in my life. Show me the principles in your word that need to be applied in my life and help me to make wise choices, God-honoring choices. Help me to set a direction for my life that honors you, that pleases you, that draws me closer to you. And the fact is, though Solomon, on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God, was, apart from Christ, the wisest man, and I would suggest that's in the sense of discernment and, you know, seeing through to the heart of things, yet he made some very, very foolish choices, didn't he? So the wisdom here that is being spoken of isn't that he lived in every respect a godly, wise life, but that he saw things for what they were. And so I've talked about blind spots, but I would suggest to us that really Solomon probably had precious few blind spots because he was wise. He did see right from wrong. Depends on how you want to use the term blind spots. But, you know, Solomon was making foolish decisions, though he was a wise man. And folks, let me challenge us that way. We can be very wise in the sense of understanding things. We can know God's Word extremely well. We can understand how God's Word ought to apply in our lives. And yet we can just sit down and make absolutely the wrong choice in full knowledge because we just allow our flesh to make the choice for us, rather than looking to God, depending upon Him, seeking His wisdom, seeking Him to enable us to choose rightly. So here you have this wise man, Solomon, who over the course of his life is going to make many foolish choices, and yet he is amazingly wise in his understanding of human nature. You read the book of Proverbs, read the book of Ecclesiastes, and his observations about the reality, the practical ramifications of life given to him under inspiration of God. So, I mean, he's got this amazing discernment about things, and yet that did not guarantee him right choices. So let me appeal to us, folks. Where we live, we'll talk about, you know, the Bible being infallible. And We want to understand it as best we can, but you know, we have that greater problem of, but the question isn't as much about our understanding. We ought to want to understand, have discernment, those kinds of things. But the real question for us in terms of daily living is, what will I choose to do? Will I choose to depend on the Lord? Will I choose to follow Him? Will I choose to go the right way? Or will I choose to allow my flesh to take me down a dangerous path, the way Solomon allowed his to take him? So he asked God for this understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? Just for the sake of completeness, and then we'll wrap up here, let's read again God's response. Okay, verse 10 says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, riches, honor, so there shall not be among the kings like unto thee any all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, now he challenges him, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. So Solomon asks for wisdom, and as James 1 tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And God will grant it in the same way. God granted Solomon this request. Let me ask one more thought before we just look at a few points of application. We might wonder if there was anything better that Solomon could have asked for. Now you say, well, of course there wasn't, Pastor, because God was pleased with his request. And that's probably so. But I would suggest to you, as I read this through and thought about that, is, you know, Solomon observed the heartbeat that his father had for God. And Solomon, I think, recognized that he lacked that same passion for God that his father had had. And I might suggest that certainly another very suitable request, if not better, would have been to ask God to give him that heart for God himself that his father David had, or even more. You know, just give me a passion for you, because you know what, folks? Someone with a passion for God, they will be wise. And you know, God probably would have poured out great riches there. And I say that not to question what's going on here, but let's recognize that there are things even of more significance in our life. Certainly there's things more significant than riches, than long life, you know, than the absence of enemies. I mean, God makes that clear here. But even than being discerning and able to, you know, exercise good leadership and be an effective leader, those are valuable, important things. But what Solomon ultimately lacked was the fullness of passion for God that his father had, that God would have had him to have. I mean, he loved God. He did have a heart for God. But it wasn't where it ought to have been. And so, folks, that would be, I think, a request for all of us. Certainly we ought to ask God for wisdom. The Scripture tells us to do that. But also, let's ask God to give us a passion for Him, a fire for God, just allowing ourselves to be single-minded about the things of God. And I think that all the other things will come in due course with that. As we have a passion for God and we dig into God's Word, He's going to give wisdom. He's going to minister in our lives in so many ways. But what nothing else will make up for is a lack of heart for God. I mean, if we just kind of turn our backs on God, we can be very wise, we can be very effective in a lot of different ways, but there is a huge lack there that is of great consequence. And that, I think, is what was maybe lacking in Solomon's life. And it allowed him to continue then on that decline of following after the things of the flesh. So, realize normally when you think about Solomon's prayer for wisdom, that's an upbeat, exciting, positive thing, and it is. But at the same token, there are things surrounding this account and surrounding the life of this man that we ought to take away as cautions to us as well. There's things to encourage us, there's things that ought to caution us. So let me just reiterate a few thoughts by way of application. And we need to ask God, folks, to show us those areas of double-mindedness in our lives. And we make those things black and white. Let's just say, Lord, I see things in my life that I'm thankful for, but let me not then excuse other things because of that. Show me where I don't have a passion for you. Show me where I am struggling. Show me the bad choices that I'm making. Show me the things that I'm just kind of conveniently being blind to. Show me those things, and Father, give me, by your grace, a heart to change, a heart to allow you to transform, a heart to grow in those regards. We need to recognize that though we do have those areas where we're turning away from God, that God loves us nonetheless. He loves Solomon despite his shortcomings. He loves us nonetheless, and he will always be there to reach out to us in his grace and to answer the requests that we put before him. And that God is ready to give us wisdom. He is ready to stir our hearts, to light a fire of revival, if you will, in our hearts, if we will go to him with that request. Solomon didn't go with that request, but we can. And God will answer. He'll give us richly, just as he'll give wisdom richly. He'll give us that passion that gets cultivated day by day, little by little, step by step in our lives so that we'll draw closer to him. And certainly we could identify other things, but I just encourage you to give some thought to this man, Solomon. Many, many great things about his testimony and many, many very, very serious problems. And so let's embrace the things that are commendable in the life of Solomon. And let's ask God to show us those areas where we're failing, where he can work to bring change and transformation in our lives. Let's pray.